I said this morning to you, Happy Easter, but there are people in the Christian church who will not say that until May 5th. For there are two Easters in the Christian tradition. The Western Church celebrates it today. The Eastern Church celebrates it on May 5th. How did we get so far apart on this important day? Well, that's a complicated question. It begins with the idea that the church fathers believed that we should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the Sunday immediately following the Passover, because that is the day that Jesus rose, on the Sunday after the Passover. Problem is, they didn't give us a date. It's complicated by the fact that the Western Church and the Eastern Church date things according to two different calendars. We follow what's called the Gregorian calendar, developed in kind of its final form in 1583. And we celebrate Easter not necessarily after Passover, but after the first full moon of the Paschal season in the spring, the vernal equinox. It means that we follow an 84-year cycle, where Easter can be as early as March 22nd and as late as April 25th. Now, the Eastern Church follows an old calendar called the Julian calendar, which was set officially in place in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. But because of the inaccuracies of following the lunar calendar, which the Eastern Church does more faithfully, 13 days have been added to that original calendar of 325 so that they can celebrate it as late as May 5th. All this to say that even on the most important holy day of the year, the church can't agree. There are many things, it appears, that God gives to bring us together that we have a way of dividing, like baptism, that precious sacrament that's meant to commemorate our union with Christ and coming into him and his life and to the church. Paul says, for just as the body is one and many members are all the members of that one body, though many, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of the one spirit, but somehow we found a way to disagree about that. Or the Lord's table, this one communion, co-union, sharing together, this table of fellowship. Of it, Paul writes, this cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, yet we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, but not anymore. There is, according to Paul, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all, but we have managed to divide things. So it shouldn't surprise us that we divide and even argue over the resurrection. However, this is an interesting truth. In the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or in the Protestant Church, Easter Sunday always begins the same way. The pastor says, the Lord is risen. Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants agree. Not on the date or not on the symbols that prove that, but in the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. Paul would say, now I would remind you, brothers, of this gospel, which I preached to you, in which you received, and in which you now stand, and in which you are being saved. For I would deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the word of God. This is the very heart of the gospel. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. It is that one grand truth that in a spiritual nature unites Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant together. We believe that Jesus Christ was dead, but now he is alive. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So sing hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, every Easter Sunday, the pastor has a bit of a dilemma. He wants to preach on the resurrection, but he's done that many times. I've done it, I guess, 32 times in my ministry. And so I'm always trying to find something fresh to say, hoping that you won't remember last year. I don't know why I worry about this. You don't remember last week what I say. But you know, it's really not very hard. There are 55 passages in the New Testament that devote themselves solely to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications for our life. There are 13 different times where the apostles talk about the resurrection. I don't know how many references and allusions and quotations, old and new, there are to the resurrection of Christ, but they're overwhelming. So that George Beasley Murray says, as a result of this wide-ranging study of the resurrection, one thing becomes clear. The message of the resurrection permeates every stratum of the New Testament. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus is the Bible's key message. Today, I want to talk to you about what we just sang about. That Jesus Christ has given to us through his resurrection a life on life for you and me. I want to talk about what it means, practically speaking, for you and I to live in the resurrection, to have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in us. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Paul, in this great epistle that talks about the preeminence of Christ, it is the most Christ-centered of all of the books of the Bible, including the Gospels. It's all about Jesus Christ and what he means and does and enriches our lives. And here, Paul gets to the heart of his message in chapter 3, where he says that if we are believing in Jesus Christ, then there are three things we need to do. We need to set our minds on the risen Christ. We need to put to death the things that keep us from living with the risen Christ. And we are to put on the love of the risen Christ. Three commands: set your minds, put to death, put on. And all of them have to do with the risen Christ. First, Paul says that when a Christian comes to be a Christian, he begins to set his mind, to raise his mind to the risen Christ. Verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. One commentator said, for the Christian, life in the here and now is lived in the light and power of the resurrection of Jesus. That resurrection does not simply give hope for the future. It transforms the way in which we live in the present. I think you would agree with me, brothers and sisters, that we are living in an age that is hopeless. This postmodern world we live in, because of its basic presuppositions and its values, is an age of pessimism and cynicism, of angst and anger and resentment and even bitterness. And I think what God is calling me to be as a man and a pastor who's getting older in the Lord, and you too, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, he's calling us to be, I think we need to be more than anything else in this age of ours, is to be a people of hope. Because we are surrounded with people who are hopeless. They are hopeless, quite frankly, because they've set their minds on the things below, not on the things above. They are an aging person in a nursing home. They're poor, and they're sick, and their family, shamefully, has deserted them in their hour of need. They're middle-class people who have this grand hope, and they worked all of their life for a gentle and rich retirement, and you know that the banking industry and the housing sector kind of eliminated all that back in 2008. There are women in their middle age whose marriage of 3 or 4 decades ended when the last child went off to college and the last husband went off to a new woman graduating to someone younger. As a young couple, full of all kinds of dreams of living happily ever after, but the baggage of their immoral past and their own sinful natures that have never been seriously dealt with have turned that marriage into something very, very difficult. There are people who are asking, why can't I get married? Where are all the men? And young men asking themselves, how can I get married? What am I going to do with my life? There are women here with child, without a husband, whose life has taken a turn from that storybook image that she dreamed about when she was a teenage girl. There are other teenagers throwing up every day because of the pressure of school. They're cutting themselves because of self-loathing or pain, trying to get past the tragedy of their parents' divorce. Little boys who wonder what in the world is wrong. They don't know what it is, but they know something makes life unsafe. There's a little baby in a womb somewhere whose eternal existence hinges on the balance between a parish priest and an abortion doctor. This is a dangerous world we live in. It's a dark and depressing world. And so Paul says, don't focus on that. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He tells us 3 wonderful truths here. Number 1, we have died. We have died with Christ, and therefore it's implied that we have been raised with him. If then you have been raised up with Christ, he says, we know then all the penalty of our sins has been put to death, and all the glory of life in the future is now ours because we're united to Jesus Christ. And as dangerous as things may be, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, it's interesting that Paul was writing to Greek people here, and the Greeks, like most people, had a euphemistic way of talking about death. We don't say he died. That's too stark. We say things like, well, he passed on, or he went to be with the Lord, or he went to the promised land, okay? We've got these euphemistic ways of talking about this unpleasant reality. Well, so did the ancient Greeks. And rather than say he died, they would say he's been swallowed up by the earth. Paul takes that phrase and turns it around when he preaches on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. It is not that our life, as the ancient pagans thought, have been tucked away somewhere in earth, down in a place called Hades, the realm of the dead. No, Paul said, Death has been swallowed up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and your life is tucked away in Christ, hidden in God. Who can harm you there? Your life resting in the eternal life, a life on life for you and me. Isn't that what we sang? Jesus died that order that he might give us the life, the world that live inside the Trinity. And Paul says your life is hidden in that Trinity. It is in Christ, tucked in God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, so that you are eternally secure. And thirdly, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Doesn't really use the word appears. He uses the Greek word shines. When Jesus Christ shines forth in his effulgent glory at the second coming, you will shine forth with him. It will honestly be hard on that day. As Paul said, we go from glory to glory to the glory of the resurrected Christ to determine who shines the brightest, you and me or Jesus Christ. But we will shine with the effulgence of God's glory that God has given to us in the life of Jesus Christ. And this is the hope that we have. Paul says in another place, for it is in this hope that we have been saved. Faith, the author of Hebrews says, is the assurance of things hoped for. Paul is talking here about hope, about seeking the things that are above, setting our minds on Christ, the risen one, meditating on a daily basis that your life is hidden with Christ in God, and the moment of your shining is yet to come. It means setting your minds on the kingdom of God. This little word, set your minds, tends to, in the way we render it in the Greek, this little word phroneo, tends to mean for us to think about something. It almost sounds like Paul is advocating some kind of form of positive thinking. If you think about this long enough, it'll actually happen. But that little word phroneo means to make a commitment. In fact, the Greeks used it as to be attached to a cause. Paul is saying when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into his cause, which is the kingdom of God, which is the great gospel cause to make all things new, beginning with you and me. That's what we're believing. Not in some power of faith itself, but in the power of the risen Christ, that he is making all things new, beginning with you and me, and moving us toward that time when our life hidden with God will come out of hiding and shine forth with the eternal life of Jesus Christ, just as he came out of the grave 2,000 years ago. You know what Easter forces you and me to do? It forces us to make a choice. Whether we will continue to look at the things of the earth that are depressing, or whether we focus on the kingdom above with hope. You can't have both. You must choose. You must choose where your mind goes, because as a man thinketh in his mind, so he is. The psalmist says, your life will follow the trajectory of your mind. If you set your mind on, if you make a commitment to, if you take up the cause of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and you want to be part of the new humanity in the new kingdom, in a new world, you will have hope. And if not, you won't. And where that mind goes, soon the life follows. That's the second thing Paul says. Where we set our minds on the risen Christ, then we have to renew our nature in the risen Christ. Beginning in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have been put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The second paragraph tells us that we need to put to death and to put away and to not lie. The source of our discouragement, our hopelessness and despair, is found in these verses. He says, now, put to death, therefore, the things of the earth. He just told us to focus on the things of heaven, not the things of the earth, because the things of the earth are immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is a false god. That's where despair comes from. Putting all your hope in your sexual activity, in your wealth, in your popularity, in your power, all these things, gods to us, guaranteed to fail and disappoint, to prove that they're dead, and to make us even more hopeless day after day. Put them to death, he said, and put away your reaction to them when they disappoint you. Anger and wrath, malice and slander, obscene talk from your mouth. We talk this way and act this way in the flesh because we've been disappointed and are discouraged. Because we've lied. We've lied to God and to others and to ourselves. And Paul says, don't lie. Don't lie to one another because you have put off the old self with its practices and you've put on the new man, literally the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. You and I know from the first chapter of the Bible that men and women are made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and here in Colossians 3, he talks about how that image of God is being renewed. He says in Ephesians, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in Colossians 3, he follows that with, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Three things make us the image of God: knowledge of the truth, righteousness in Christ, holiness in the Spirit. The knowledge of God, the righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and his holiness are what make us like God, the image bearers, the mirrors that reflect God. And when that is debased by the world, then we lack the one thing that God possesses, which is a self-generated joy. Joy, joy, joy to the heart. All in this good day dawning. The joy of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God is a happy God. And when he promises us the worlds that live inside the Trinity, when he says, I will put my life on your life, he will give us a joy inexpressible and full of glory, Peter says, because we are being changed. It doesn't happen automatically. There is some effort involved. Paul is not, listen carefully, loved ones, please, don't miss this point. We get off here, we end up in trouble. Paul is not advocating some self-help program, some moralism, some works righteousness. He's simply saying, since Jesus Christ has made you alive, since you've been born again in him and are a new creature, a new man or woman, you need to do what every new baby does, and you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You would agree with me, folks, that those women who have a precious life in their womb right now, or a baby in the nursery, or a toddler down the hall, that little person, tiny as they are fully human. Nothing will be added to them after their birth. Their DNA is set. Their IQ is fixed. Their abilities and capacities and interests and personality, it's all there. And all you and I are going to do is watch it emerge and blossom and grow through life. Not by itself, but because they feed themselves. And they take off dirty clothes and put on clean stuff. And they walk in trust with their parents' directions. And that's what Paul is saying. This new seed of life has been placed in us so that we are born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. We are new creatures. And as we practice our new humanity, as we put off the old things and put on the new, put to death other things and live in Christ, as we follow in the obedience of faith, and faith is obedience and obedience is faith. There's not in the Bible this contrast or antithesis between them. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. As we walk in faith after Jesus Christ, we grow. The only thing that needs to happen for a little boy to become a full-grown man is two things you have to remove from him: any physical and spiritual and emotional and educational obstacles that would keep him retarded. And you need to make sure that he practices good self-disciplines that make him healthy so he grows. You do that, and before you know it, trust me, you'll blink your eyes, and the next day the little squirt is a young man saying, "Dad, I think I'm going to marry her." And you'll say, "Son, who gave you permission to leave your room?" It happens in the twinkling of an eye. And so it does with you and me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is already at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let me put it theologically. God has already done a great act of justifying and renewing, regenerating grace in you when he converted you. Now, grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Put off the sinful things. Put on the new things. Believe your Father and his word. Walk in obedience and you will grow up sanctified, useful to the Master in every good work. Someday, you'll blink an eye and you'll look just like Jesus Christ. It'll be amazing. You'll say, "How did this happen?" And Jesus will say, "Because you put off the old and you put on the new and you followed me in faith and in obedience day in and day out." If setting our minds on the things above is what gives us hope, following Jesus Christ day in and day out is what develops our faith. Now, these three things abide. They remain. They don't die. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so that's the third thing that Paul turns to. He says to raise your minds to the resurrected Christ in heaven, to cooperate in the renewing of your nature with the resurrected Christ in your life, and thirdly, to reorient your life around the love of Jesus Christ, your risen Master. Verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here is the positive corollary of the last paragraph. Where the last paragraph was negative, put to death, put off, here we have three times put on, put on, put on. Put on the new self, put on these things, put on love. In fact, he tells us to put on four things. He says to put on compassion for other people, to be sensitive and humble and merciful, to be kind, and to forgive people because you wanted to be forgiven and God forgave you. God was compassionate and kind to you. God was humble to you. When you went to God and said, you know, I crucified your son and put him to open shame, I'm guilty. God did not say, well, let me tell you what else you did. God humbled himself and said, we will not speak of these things again. You are forgiven. Let's move on. God was compassionate to you and me. It is the kindness of God, Paul says, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Put on love, he said. He defines love as an inner peace in your soul that leads to unity and harmony with the people with which you live. An inner peace because you know God loves you, and that will never stop. So many of us, folks, listen to me, loved ones, so many of us are ravaged by the lack of love in some facet of our previous life. A father who did not love us, a mother who was abusive to us, a boyfriend who did something horrible to us, a husband who left us, children who forsaken us, friends who stabbed us in the back. But that's setting your mind on the things of the earth. If you look to Christ, you could never question that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. And God never changes. If he loves you now, he loves you as much as he's ever going to love you. And he loves you with all of his infinite being. And that gives you peace, that makes you a person who brings people together rather than a restless soul who divides the house. Thirdly, put on the truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Accept it. Even when it doesn't make sense, it will eventually. Live in the living word, the living and abiding word of God, the scripture calls it, that which abides forever. And finally, three times he says this, be thankful. People who are loving are thankful. This was Easter Sunday, and if you did what I did, you always get a little something for your wife. You did a little something for your kids. You give them the Easter basket with all the stuff that's going to prematurely end their physical life, okay? But then you put in some special thing, a little piece of jewelry, a little gift they wanted, a little card they can go spend at the store that they like. You always be, why? Because you're thankful for them. You realize you don't deserve your wife. And yet, because God loves you, he gave you these people. Well, we are thankful to God because he gives us himself. His gift to us is the living Holy Spirit, who is the life of Jesus Christ in you and me. I think it's an unthinkable thing for a Christian not to be thankful. And that gratitude comes from a heart that is loved and who loves other people, beginning with Jesus Christ. You'll notice in this passage there is a Trinitarian structure. Here is a description of what we sang. The world of light that lives inside the Trinity. The hope of God the Father, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Holy Spirit. That is what Easter calls us to. Some people might say, well, Pastor, does this really work? And I would say, well, is Jesus Christ really alive? But maybe we need more evidence than that apologetic argument. And we are surrounded by billions of people who are evidence that what I have said this morning, what Paul wrote, what is offered to us in Jesus Christ, hope and faith and love, are real. One of them is a man my age who about 50 years ago came to know Jesus Christ. He grew up in a little town in Michigan in a very troubled family. He had a very troubled soul. And so he decided, he said, you know, where I grew up, everybody went to church. And so he said, I decided to go to church and explore if I could find a church, what would make me happy. But he said, you know, I guess I got into the wrong church because I felt worse inside the church than I did outside. About the only thing I got out of my religious experience was 75 cents a week, because I would put a quarter into the offering plate and take out a dollar so I could have a milkshake on the way home. Now that's a way to tithe. I was brought up on a farm in Michigan, and most farmers are extremely practical people. My dad was, and he used to say, son, if something doesn't work, forget it. So I forgot religion. He went off to the local university there. He pestered his professors to the point where when they saw him come, he said they would lock the door and pull the blinds and tell the secretary, tell him I'm not here. So he energized his life by running for office and was elected the student body president. He got straight A's. He was the most popular man on campus. He partied hard. He dated. He was miserable. But he noticed there was a group of young people who used to meet in the student union on a regular basis who seemed to have what he called a sense of peace and confidence he saw in no other student. So he said, could I join you people for lunch? And he said, surprisingly, they were very hospitable. They said, sure. After a few weeks, he said, I'm just curious. Can you tell me why you people are so weird? And one girl said, sure. Jesus Christ. He said, I snapped. Don't give me that kind of garbage. I'm fed up with religion, the Bible, and the church. To which she looked back with a fire in her eye and said to me, Mister, I did not say religion. I said Jesus Christ. Perhaps you should read your Bible until you get to know him. So he said, I did. I read the Bible, and over the span of about a year, I came to the point where I really believed in the living Christ. And one night, during a semester break at my parents' home, I prayed to receive Jesus Christ, and I surrendered my life to him. He said nothing happened. He felt actually worse after this because he felt like he'd make an emotional decision and was hopelessly disappointed again. But then he said, over the next 18 months, I watched myself as if I lived outside my body become a new person. I viewed people differently and I treated them kindly. I stopped planning the rest of my life and started praying to the Lord, asking him to tell me what to do and where to go, how to live. My temper began to recede. And most of all, my hatred, resentment, my bitterness, my anger were one day all gone. This young man had a lot to be bitter and angry about. I'm going to let him in his own words tell you the rest of this story. While I was growing up, my father was the town drunk. I hardly ever saw him sober. My friends at school would joke about and laugh about my dad lying in the gutter downtown making a fool of himself. Their jokes cut me deeply, but I never let anyone know. I laughed along with them, but kept my pain deep inside, a very private secret. I would sometimes find my mother in the barn, lying in the manure pile behind the cows where my dad had beaten her into a semi-conscious state until she couldn't get up. My hatred seethed as I vowed someday, when I am strong enough, I'm going to kill that man. When my dad would get drunk and visitors would come over, I'd grab him around the neck and literally drag him into the barn and tie him up. I'd park his truck down behind the silo and tell everyone he had gone to town so we wouldn't be embarrassed by him. But when I tied his hands and feet, I also looped that rope around his neck. I just hoped that in his struggle to get loose, he would choke himself. 2 months before I graduated from high school, I walked into the house after a date with my girlfriend to hear my mother sobbing. I ran into a bedroom where she sat on the bed and said, "Son, your father has broken my heart for the last time. I have one thing that I'm living for, and that's to see you graduate and enter college, and then I intend to die." 2 months later, after I graduated, the following Friday, my mother did die. And I believe to this day she died of a broken heart. And so the hatred of my father even got more intense. And I believe had I not been taken by God to college, I'd have killed him. But after I made a decision in college to place my trust in Jesus Christ as the living Lord, the love of God inundated my life. He slowly but surely took my hatred for my father away, and he turned it upside down. So the 5 months after becoming a Christian, I found myself looking into my father's drunken eyes and saying, "Dad, I love you." I didn't want to love that man, but I did. God's love had changed my heart. That young man transferred from the secular university to Wheaton College to study to be in the ministry. In his last year, he was in a terrible auto accident, almost died, and had to recuperate at home for several months. One day, his father was sober, and he came into the bedroom and said, "Son, how can you love a father like me?" And I told him, "Dad, 6 months ago, I hated you. I despised you, but I have put my trust in Jesus Christ and received God's forgiveness. He has changed my life. I can't explain it. But Dad, God has taken away my hatred for you and replaced it with genuine love." We talked for nearly an hour, and then he said, "Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him the opportunity." And so he prayed by himself, "God, if you're really God, and Jesus died on the cross to forgive me for what I've done to my family, I need you. If Jesus can do in my life what I've seen him do in the life of my son, then I want to trust him as Savior and Lord." Hearing my dad pray that prayer from his heart was the greatest joy of my life. After I trusted Christ, it took several years to see me change, but I watched my father's life change before my eyes. It was as if someone from heaven had reached down and switched on a light inside him. He touched alcohol only one more time. He got it as far as his lips, and that was it. After 40 years of drinking, he never touched another drop. He simply didn't need it anymore. 14 months later, he died from the complications of his life of alcoholism. But in that 14 months, more than 100 people in our little town of Union City, Michigan, came to know Jesus Christ because they saw what he had done in my dad, who I'm proud to say is my dad. You can argue about the date of Easter all you want. You can say this wasn't the best sermon you ever heard, and candidly, it's not. I didn't like it much myself. But you can't argue with a changed life. You can't argue when you see someone completely made new in front of your very eyes. It's happened to me. It's happened to billions of people around the world. It happened to that young man named Josh McDowell and to his dad. He has gone on for the last 50 years and had a powerful life through Campus Crusade as an evangelist, an apologist, a teacher, and a person who works with youth. This is his story. The story of him and his dad and the living Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to enter into that life this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to pray with me, to surrender your life to Christ and to receive him. And what I'd like to do is lead you in a prayer, not of my own, but the prayer that Josh McDowell prayed the night he became a Christian. The Bible says if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And when we're saved, we'll become a new creature in Christ. The old things will pass away, and new things like hope and faith and love will come. Because our life has been hidden with God in Jesus Christ. If you want to, pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess that I am a sinner. Right now, in the only way I know how, I open the door of my life and place my trust in you as my Savior and Lord. Take over the control of my life. Change me from the inside out. Make me into the kind of person you've created me to be. And I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.